Okay. Well, we have audio this time. That's good. All right. So I don't have to worry about that not being there. Tonight's topic on our series of doctrinal topics most asked, one of the things that y'all responded with was a high interest in how we got the Bible. And there's actually one verse in the Bible that answers it. It's the cornerstone verse for tonight. I can cover it in about 30 seconds. We can shut the book and we're done. It actually covers it in one verse. It exactly describes how we got the Bible. In fact, children could memorize this verse before they go home. They could find out exactly how God gave us the Bible. You interested in that verse? It's one verse. In all this time I've studied this topic, in all the different ways I've looked at it, I've read plenty of writings of books of men, like it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, of the making of many books, there's no end. I think God summarizes it very, very nicely in this one verse. Turn to Psalm 68 and verse 11. Psalm 68 and verse 11 is our key verse. And if you believe it by faith, we can stop right there, and that'll be the end of it. But I'll unpack it a little further if you'd like, and we can see what else God has to say about it. Psalm 68:11 reads as follows. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. It really is that simple. God gave it, and he used a great company of people to publish it, to transmit it over time. Because God gave it, it's perfect. Is there anything God does which isn't perfect? And because he gave us a perfect word, it endures to all generations, as he's promised and as we'll read. And it's a transmissive process that has serviced his people throughout all lands and all generations and continues to go around the globe. And so that's the passage we're thinking about, Psalm 68 and verse 11. So, like I said, we can just shut the book right there, and by faith, that's your answer to how we got the Bible, and do we have it or not? It's that simple. God gave it, and there was a great company that published it. It's really that simple. And the course and the trail of history, history recorded in the Bible, history recorded outside the Bible, history recorded by Christian historians, testifies to the veracity and the integrity and the truth of this statement. First of all, we do want to start, though, as I begin to unpack this a bit more. That's a very nice summary statement from it. But I do have an outline for us here, and I've kind of condensed this from other studies that I've done just to narrowly focus on this particular topic of how we got this wonderful thing in our hand, the Bible, which happens to be in this land an English Bible. I'm going to talk about God's the ultimate author. The Spirit spoke it. Holy men of God wrote it. The Bible is eternally alive. I'm going to give a quick overview of transmission, how it was transmitted, and I'm going to talk about transmission in the Old Testament and transmission in the New Testament. And then I'm going to bring it up to modern times so that it lands right at your footstep. Quite a fascinating story. There are some 40 different human penmen who have were used of God, many of their lives not overlapping, that over a course of about 1,600 years, just under 1,600 years, captured for us these very words of God that you now have in your hand. It is a book unlike any other book. It is a compendium of both history and prophecy, of teaching, didactic, we would say in Greek, teaching and instruction, and it is a book that is a comfort, it's a hope, it's a help, it's guidance. You'll pretty much find everything you need wrapped up in it. Well, we all know 2 Timothy 3:16. If you're not familiar with it, you can turn there. But this is the first passage that makes it clear God's the ultimate author, where he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And any Bible student worth his salt knows that when it says is given by inspiration, it is the word theopneustos, theo, God, Neustos, from where we get our word pneumatic, like a pneumatic tire or a pneumatic pump, meaning breath or breathed. God breathed. Now, it's interesting. When we breathe, we get in life. But also, to talk requires breath to come out. It could also be said to be God spoken. It's God breathed. It's God spoken. How did God form Adam out of the dust? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We'll see later that the Scriptures is a living book, again, unlike any other book. All Scripture is described that way. In Exodus 31, it says, and you'll turn there with me to Exodus 31 and verse 18, as we hear the record of how the Ten Commandments came to us. It's very clear in the Scriptures in verse 18 that what God gave to Moses was this. He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. The psalmist says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. And when God talks about his salvation, it says his right arm has gotten him salvation. I find it very interesting that all it takes for God to give us the law of God is his finger. How much work can you do in a day with a finger? Not much. It didn't take much for God to give the law of God. It was a reflection of his very essence. What does it take to make the universe out of nothing and to make the spectacular stars? His fingers, the universe, the cosmos on display. All of the fantastic things that are out there in deep space that scientists keep marveling at as they discover new things. But when it comes to salvation, God's holy arm was involved. He had to sweat to save a sinner and to redeem a lost creature to himself. He had to sweat. Work was involved. Just gives you a little weight of aspect in terms of where you stand in terms of the difficulty for saving a sinner. It actually caused God sweat. And nothing less than the blood of his son. It's a costly thing, a costly thing. God can't sweep sin under the rug. But it's a light thing for God to transmit his word. Very light thing. Light thing for him to give it to us. His finger. Nebuchadnezzar learned this. No, Belshazzar learned this when he saw the writing on the wall. The form of a man's hand came and wrote on the wall. Meni, meni, tukul, upharsin. You've been found in the balance. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The Medes and the Persians will take over your kingdom tonight. The finger of God. Jesus stooped in the finger and wrote, and they were all convicted of conscience, and they walked away. And Jesus says, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. I think what he was writing is just a little reflection of the Ten Commandments, just to reflect upon them. Who among you is without sin? And so interesting about the finger of God. Hebrews tells us in the first book, Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2, gives some insight to us about how the Bible came about. It says in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the time past and to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And this is how God spoke. He spoke in different ways to the fathers. He spoke to Moses in a burning bush. He spoke to Balaam through a donkey. He spoke to the people of Israel through the cloudy pillar and through the fire. He spoke to the prophets in similitudes, Moses face to face. God used many different ways at the church at Corinth. He used the gift of tongues. They could speak in languages they had never before learned. And he used prophets who would receive dreams and visions. All of these things were done by God in different ways. But in these last days, that's the time period we're in right now, something called the last days, he spoke to us by his Son. His Son came and talked. And throughout the New Testament, you read about, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, the testimony of the Lord, and so on. All of this reflection about what Jesus said. It's just an echo of what he said going forward. In John 17, in verse 14, the Lord Jesus said this. Excuse me. John chapter 17, verse 14, as he's in his high priestly prayer at the Last Supper. He says to the Father, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The first part of that passage or that sentence is what I'm focusing on. Jesus says very plainly, I have given them thy word. From Jesus' perspective, all that was needed, all the stories that were to be given, all of the information that was to be conveyed, from his perspective, it was a success. It wasn't a failure. There wasn't anything dropped on the floor. There wasn't anything missing. He says, I have given them thy word. So we find this and other language all throughout the Scriptures that God is the ultimate author, and he insists on that. The phrase, saith the Lord, occurs over 815 times in the Bible, either in the phrase, thus saith the Lord, or the like. The phrase, hear the word of the Lord, shows up 21 times. The phrase, as it is written, appears 45 times in the Bible. It's 20 times used in the Apostle Paul's epistles. And it gives us some indication of his hermeneutic, how he understood things. He would understand things how, why, as it is written. He would go back and understand from a passage of Scripture and pull these things together. So the Bible claims divine authorship very consistently, very persistently, very systematically. It's frankly, the only religious book I'm aware of that actually does insist consistently throughout that its author is of God. The Quran doesn't do that. It's a rambling narrative of various stories that are disconnected. It's very hard to follow. And certainly other religious books are either glorifying man, but they cannot stand up anywhere close to the scrutiny that you can put the Bible through. It will collapse quickly. God's the ultimate author. My next point is the Spirit, in fact, spoke it. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to bring all things to remembrance whatsoever Jesus has said. One of the roles of the Spirit is to apply the work of redemption of Christ and to bring you to the knowledge of truth. He won't call attention to himself. That's not the role of the Holy Spirit. We know that from John 14, John 15, and John 16. Jesus talks a lot about the Comforter whom he will send. 2 Samuel 23:2 gives us some insight, I think, that's really interesting. What was it like for a man of God to be moved by the Spirit of God? And David in 2 Samuel chapter 23 in verse 2, these are called the last words of David. And he's describing this effect of having God the Holy Spirit bring the Word of God through him as an instrument. And listen to what he says. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. Now that's very interesting, because David somehow knew that this living, electrifying, powerful force known as the Spirit of God was him, was the Lord's, and that the words that were coming forth were not his words, but God's words. There was something distinctly clear in his mind that made no room for doubt. Oh, this is the word of David versus this is the word of the Lord. He knew clearly, and I can only imagine that, you know, when you touch something that's very much alive, that you'll notice it. Occasionally, I do electrical work. Sometimes I forget to turn off the circuit in the basement. And I do it because I think, well, if I've just, you know, killed the light switch, the circuit's dead. It's dead enough, sort of. Let's hope it's been wired correctly, because if it hasn't been wired correctly, it really won't be dead. They will have shunted the common as opposed to the hot wire, and you can still have a hot wire. And occasionally it'll go up and you'll touch something, and you know when you touch a live wire. You get this feeling that pulses through you very quickly, and it lets you know that there is something very alive there. I can only imagine what it would be like to have the very Word of God pulsing through your mind and coming through to know that this is the Word of God.
Is that kind of tied in exactly with the gift of tongues in a way? No?
So the gift of tongues was a gift where the man's or woman's mind, because it would have come through women sometimes as well, principally men, I believe, it would have come through the man's mind that all of a sudden he now has the ability to speak in a different language. Mm-hmm. But the principle wasn't necessarily to bring forth, or the gift wasn't necessarily to bring forth additional revelation. Mm-hmm. The gift was to bring forth that which was already known to a different language. It was to overcome a language barrier. That was the main objective for tongues. Prophecy was that which brought new revelation. Prophecy, which is that which would have brought new insight into things. So that's why there's a distinction between prophets and those who had the gift of tongues. They were simply repeaters, but in a different language. They were like translators, if you will. Yeah. In Psalm 45, David said, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Very interesting language in Psalm 45, verse 1. "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." We look and we do see the characteristics, the uniqueness of the human author. That's why I call them a penman that God used to bring the scriptures about. When I would write Angela, when we were courting, whether she wrote me a letter, whether she typed me something, or whether she faxed me something. We didn't have email. Do we have email in those days? Yeah, but I don't know that she emailed me that much. Oh, okay, good. That was before, yeah, you... We had pagers, yes, that's right. Pagers were a big deal. So I could tell, regardless of the medium, if it was her. Likewise, it's a light thing for God to raise up an Apostle Paul with the kind of experiences and inclinations and the type of speech that he would use. It's a light thing for God to raise up an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or an Amos, a herdsman among those of Tekoa, or a young prince like Daniel, or a fisherman like Peter, who would reflect his words through Mark, a tax collector like Matthew, who would be very detailed into lineages and things like that. It's a light thing for God to form such a vessel, to then raise them up and to pen what he would have them to say. David knew that he was the pen of a ready writer. All throughout the New Testament, I'll just read a few passages to you from Mark 12. David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, dot, dot, dot. Luke 1, as he that is God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. Acts 28, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. So many times we see that the author then is attributed to God the Holy Spirit. And so this illustrates to us how God, through the Holy Spirit, used holy men to capture his word, which brings me to my next point. God's the author, the Spirit spoke it, and the third point, holy men wrote it. There's a very famous passage I hope you're familiar with in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and it's the last two verses. I can't tell you how many wrong handling of this passage I've heard. It's sad that what I thought was a very evident, plain, straightforward explanation of God as to how the Scripture was interpreted and brought to bear was, in fact, used to absolutely mangle it and give a mangled interpretation of it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the last two verses, verses 20 and 21. Peter, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, if somebody comes up to you and says, well, now, Anton, you can't have a Bible study because that would be a private interpretation. That's your private interpretation, right? I'm not a private individual. That's nonsense. Whoever's telling you that, I don't care what kind of degrees they have behind their name. I don't care how nice of a suit they have on. They're an idiot when it comes to this passage because they're absolutely ignoring the context completely. Private interpretation means exactly what it means in the context. Let's keep reading. 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now that for in verse 21 connects us to the previous verse. It's explaining why prophecy is not of any private interpretation. What it's talking about is that the prophetic word of God came to people. It didn't inject into their head, get mulled around for man to think this thing over and then to report like a CNN news reporter with fake news, here's what I think really happened. It's not private interpretation. The penman didn't mull it over and blurt out his Reader's Digest summary of what was going on. That's not the way the Word of God came. We wouldn't call it the Word of God. That would be the thought of God. That would be the commentary on the Word of God. That would be some interesting insights on the Word of God, but it wouldn't be the Word of God. And so Peter says, it's not that way. That's not how prophecy came. You can just get man's head out of the picture. He says, prophecy did not come in old time by the will of man. It was not man's will that was involved. Men didn't go out and say, well, I think I'd like to have a message today. No. Well, I think this is what it means. No. It says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That word moved is very interesting. It's used of great ships that have a sail that are moved by the wind. Now that sail doesn't think much. That sail catches something that's there, and it does what it's designed to do, which is to move. So, holy men of God, receive the word of God, and I'm quite sure it God inclined their will and their interest to say, you know, I think I'd really like to write every bit of this down word for word. And that's exactly what they did. Go to Jeremiah 36. We get some real insight here from Mr. Jeremiah, an Old Testament prophet. He was a young fellow when God called him. He complained that he was but a child. He couldn't speak. God says, say not that I'm a child. I'm going to put my words in your mouth and you're going to say them. And people were wondering about this young fellow. He was son of a priest, I believe, if memory serves me correctly. Don't hold me to that. But you can read about it in the opening chapters of Jeremiah. But look at Jeremiah 36 and verses. I'm going to take you through starting verse 17. Jeremiah 36, 17. Now it came to pass when they heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and the other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. Now Baruch was his the penman for Jeremiah. Jeremiah is speaking, and he had somebody write it down for him, and that was Baruch, or Barak. I'm not exactly sure how you pronounce his name. And so Barak has just read all of these things in the ears of the princes and the king. Verse 17, and they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? In other words, when Jeremiah spoke, how did this get captured? Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. It's kind of that simple. I think we would use the word dictation. A court reporter in the judicial system that we have today. If you notice, I don't know if they do this in the courts these days. Siri and other applications have made transcription to be almost a non-issue. But the last time I was in a courtroom, you had a court reporter, and they're up there with it looks to be like a 10-key typewriter. It's this very short little device, and they're just taking shorthand. And what are they doing? They are copying every single word that transpires during that court proceeding. That's why the judge insists only one person talk at a time, because the dictationist can't capture two different thoughts at once. They do this to this day. Now, if they're going to do that for a silly court proceeding, which may be something along the lines of theft or, you know, maybe something a little more serious of a murder charge, how much more are the words of life that are going to have to feed the children of God that are going to be born over the next X thousand years? God's not going to leave that to random chance. And so we're instructed a lot, I think, by this simple testimony when they ask Baruch, okay, so just where did this thing come from? He says real simple. He spoke it, and I wrote it down with ink. All right? Some people accuse the Old Testament people, the Old Testament tribe of Israel, of being very crude, or even in Abraham's day. They didn't write much. They didn't have much writing. They just sat around a fire and told stories. Not so. They had writing instruments. They could write artifacts. And this is one of the critical texts, people's accusations against oral tradition, which, by the way, is very reliable. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. But they certainly had writing instruments. And recent, past 100 years of discovery have shown that even the middle class and even slaves wrote things down. They still would find some way to capture things in writing. So, it's a light thing for God to capture it on paper. Holy men wrote these things. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And God told the Apostle John, what thou seest, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches. So there was intended to be a process. It was intended to be captured in writing for us. God's the author. The Spirit spoke it. Holy men wrote it. Now here's the part that's kind of interesting. The Bible is eternally alive. We talk about the living word, and I think when we say that, perhaps we mean, yeah, it imparts some really rejuvenating ideas to me. It invigorates me. It makes me feel alive when I hear its teachings. And certainly that's true. But that's not what we're talking about when we say the living word. It is an organism. It has life. And because it has life, it can impart life. And because it has life, and because its life is from God, and because in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we believe Jesus Christ lives forever, this is an eternally living Word. Now, it's very humble, isn't it? You look at it, you go, no big deal. I can run it through a shredder if I want to. I can tear out the pages. Indeed, you could destroy the paper and the ink. You can't destroy the Word of God. It's simply not possible. It's a living Word. God has in many copies of it. It's in many places. We have many reliable copies. It's not something that can be destroyed. God's Word is quite capable of defending itself. It's quite capable of surviving any kind of catastrophe. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That word quick is the word living. It's an old English word for living. We talk about quicksilver. That's the old term for mercury. It was called quicksilver because it's one of the few metals, the only one I'm aware of, that is a liquid in room temperature in its native form. Because it looks lively, it jumps around. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It has an eternal residence. And it actually came here, and it actually lives among us. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. You know, I've known this verse for many a year, but it was Brother Dan that kind of pointed something out about this that, I don't know, made it stand out a little better for me. We'll start in 1 Peter 1, 23, and then we'll go to 25. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Notice that phrase, incorruptible. Can't be corrupted. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So it lives forever. It also abides. Now, what does it mean to abide?
Dwell.
It dwells. Dwells where? Here, everywhere. It's in heaven. It's also here on this earth. Is there any place where the word of the Lord isn't? It lives and it abides forever. Verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Now, I like that word endure. Endure is the sense that it's going to hang in there for the long run. When you buy certain tires for your car, you're trying to look for tires that have a good endurance to them. Why? Well, driving around this area with all the potholes and unrepaired road and the terrible weather and the construction nails and all kinds of stuff, I've lived in a lot of states and the roads here are pretty beat up. They're not as nearly as bad as beat up in the Northeast. They really get trashed by the weather up there, but you need some tires that are going to last the distance. This word endures forever. So it's impressive to me that the Bible is considered alive. It's a living organism, and as such, what do we know about living things? If I'm looking under the microscope at two different things, let's assume I didn't have to slice it up to get a sample. Let's just assume I could just peer into and look under God's microscope at two things. How do I tell if one thing is living versus another thing? Are there any microbiologists in here? You see movement? What happens if there's an injury to something? What does a living thing do if there's damage to it versus an inanimate object? What happens? The living thing repairs itself. It's kind of amazing. It actually goes setting about doing something. It sets up little blocks of protein that create the factories that build more protein that go off and repair the organism. And when it's done, it hauls away the trash. In fact, it recycles it and finds some other use for it. It's amazing how efficient the body is. It repairs itself. Do we have any evidence that the Bible does such a thing like that? Well, in fact, we do. And there's two cases that I can think of. One of them is when Moses came down after receiving the Ten Commandments from God. He was at the top of the mount. He heard the noise in the camp. He says, what is that? Sounds like, Joshua said, what is that? It sounds like fighting. Moses says, no, it sounds like singing and drinking. It sounds like somebody's having a grand old party down there. And they were dancing around the golden calf. And Moses' wrath waxed hot. And what did he do? He broke the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone that God had written with his finger. Well, interestingly enough, a few chapters later in Exodus 34 and verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. In other words, Ten Commandments came down. Oops, this is the word of God, written with the finger of God that has now been broken, dashed to pieces somewhere up on the side of Mount Sinai. Be interesting to make an archaeological trip up there and see if we could find some of those pieces. I'd be interested in overturning every rock. That'd be pretty amazing. But, you know, I don't have to do that. I've got it right here. But here God, within a very short period of time, says, all right, we're going to do this again. Pull it back out. We're writing it again. There was no long gap of time. There wasn't hundreds of years that passed by before the law of God came back into existence again. Go back to Jeremiah 36. As we read about Jeremiah and Baruch had written some of these things, there's another instance of that as well. In Jeremiah 36 verse 2, God spoke to Jeremiah and said, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations, ... So God tells Jeremiah, I want you to write something down. Take a roll. Start writing. I'm going to give you a bunch of words. And he does this. In verse 6, after he does that, God says, therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also, thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. So he wrote it. And he says, now I want you to go and read this book. Now, I'm off topic a little bit here for just a moment, but I want to make an observation on just that part right there. There's a lot of ways God could have conveyed his word to the human race. God could have spelled out in the stars, Jesus saves, in every imaginable language that would ever come into existence. That's a light thing for God to do. He could have spelled out in writing, Jesus saves. You know, we see these airplanes that fly over the beach and they tow signs behind them, or some of them do skywriting. They go in circles with smoke and they make messages in the sky. That would be an easy thing for God to do. Here, God came and spoke to Jeremiah. Well, God could have said, Jeremiah, go up on this hill, speak, and I'm going to preach to them through you. He could have done that. God could have come upon Jeremiah and Abaniah and Edekiah and, you know, give me 50 different names, all at once and set them up and said that. He could have done that. He didn't. He chose to do it this way. He chose to do it through a book. And when the book was written, go and read it. God's chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Satan's gate is the eye. God's gate is the ear. He insists faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 16 of Jeremiah 36. We just read that. Everybody gets scared. They were afraid. So he read it. And then in verse 23, it came to pass when Jehudi, this is the king, had read three or four leaves, that is three or four leaves of this roll of a book that he gave to the king. He, that is the king, cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Horrible thing this king did. He actually took a roll that a prophet of the Lord gave him that was the words of the Lord, and he didn't like it. So his solution, turn it up, burn it. Well, that fixes it. That gets rid of it. Now it's gone. Done. Push the easy button. Really? Not quite. Verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. Wow. So God tells him to come back, we're doing this again. And oh, by the way, since he dared to lift up his hand to the word of the Lord, since he really thought he could destroy the living word of God, look at the pronouncement of God upon him in verse 30. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Wow, God is declaring that he is the Lord of him. Thus says Jehoiakim's boss, you can read, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. This is pretty comprehensive in scope. And I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them. So God doesn't take that lightly. You don't want to be found in a position of coming up to a passage of Scripture and dare even make the declaration that is not the Word of God. If it's in between the cover of Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, woe be unto you if you ever find yourself in a position saying, well, this is just not the Word of God. I think all the curses of the Scriptures come upon you, and this is just one of them to this king, Jehoiakim. Horrible thing. All right. So this strongly implies, given that God is going to preserve his word, given that he heals it and repairs it quickly, we talk about verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. How many of you have even heard that Bible doctrinal phrase? What does that mean? Unpack each of those words for me. What does verbal mean? Spoken by words at a word level. Plenary. What does plenary mean? You ever gone to a conference? They have a plenary session. What does that mean?
Introduction.
No, not quite. That's close.
Have to do with inspiration.
No.
Plenary.
P-L-E-N. Plenary. Have you heard of a quorum? We're not going to have a meeting until we have a quorum. That means you have to have a certain bare minimum number of people. Maybe the voting member reps. If you've got 10 voting member reps, a quorum is if you've got 7, and then you can have the meeting. If they blow off the meeting, you don't have enough people to make a decision, you don't have the meeting. That's a quorum. You don't have to have all. If you have to have all, it's called a plenary session. So plenary inspiration means all of God's words. All of it. Not a few, not some. All. So if there's a plenary session at a meeting, that means everybody's gathered. There are no side meetings. We're all going to be at this one meeting. It's a plenary session. Everybody's in attendance. There's no side meetings. There's no breakouts. It's all, everybody's at this one event. Verbal, at the word level, plenary, all of them. Inspiration, meaning God gave them. There's another doctrine that is in ill repute these days called verbal plenary preservation, meaning all of God's words are preserved. And that's because some liberal critics believe that the Word of God has been brought together in an evolutionary fashion. They think that it's the mind of man that's kind of capturing these ideas that have bounced around in his head, and here's my 2 cents worth, and here's your 2 cents worth, and here's his 5 cents worth, and from it all, we get 2 cents. That's as far as they go. No, God insists he gave every word. He's behind every word. He protects every word. He controls every word. It's very highly regimented. So preservation is an ongoing process. When it says the word of the Lord endures forever, that means it's going to keep going. It's going to keep showing up. It's going to keep being persistent. It has to abide with us, right? Now, this is attested to, and I know some of you are loath to confessions, as I was for a great many years. And there are some that holy men of God in the past, after the Scripture was written, have done a nice job of summarizing some of these teachings. And one of them is the Westminster Confession of Faith and the first chapter. It can be printed on a page and a half piece of paper. You can find it on the internet, and you will find, I haven't found, any better testimony concerning the doctrine of Scripture than that one chapter. It's got 8 or 9 parts to it. It's a very short read. It's got a ton of Scripture behind it, and I'm just going to read 2 little sections to you. Under the name of Holy Scripture, they write, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, and then they list all 66 books. Notice they call it Holy Scripture. They call it the Word of God written. That's perfect. I love that. chapter or paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar, meaning common, language of every man, unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. I think that's a pretty reasonable statement. By the way, that's why Trinity Reformed Church of Gaithersburg fell apart, because the session would not defend those two passages. I simply reversed the statement into a question, and they could not answer in the affirmative. When I mentioned the pure word of God through all ages, what do you mean by pure? What you vowed when you said you were going to go, what the Scripture says in Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, that says in Proverbs 30 and other places. All right, well, now we're going to take a look at how God transmitted this amazing organism to us over time. I think everybody here probably agrees with everything I've said, and it probably didn't shock you with too much insight in terms of how God the Holy Spirit moved, inscripturated. There it is. Okay, so Vince, you've left me at the original manuscript, so how do we get to this? So really what a lot of people have a question about is the history of transmission. That's what they mean, I think, when they ask, how do we get our Bible? It's that history of transmission. So there's five parts, but I'm going to give you six parts. I'm going to give you a quick overview, and I'm going to hit two key parts. Quick overview. There was something called oral tradition in the Old Testament. Oral tradition. And then it was followed up by a group of people called scribes. Oral tradition is amazingly reliable. We don't think it's reliable now because we take our experiences and we use those. Dina, have you ever played the silly little game that kids play called telephone? You might have heard it by a different name. But one person whispers into somebody's ear, you have to think of a phrase. Maybe you say, Jesus saves. And you whisper it into the person's ear next to you, Jesus saves. And they have to whisper that, what they think they heard, in the ears of somebody else. And it goes around a circle. And by the time it comes back out on this side, it's, you know, the fox ate the rabbit. You know, something really, really, really very different. And the accusation is made, well, that's exactly how oral tradition works. It's, you know, subject to man's errors. Not so. Because oral tradition in the Old Testament was extraordinarily reliable. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but I'll talk to this some. No, let me wait. I'm going to wait till I get to Genesis 5. We'll talk about it then. So oral tradition, I'm just giving an overview. Second, there were apostolic eyewitnesses in the New Testament. Third, there was evangelism into other nations. It was a rapid spread, and it went into many different languages. Fourth, there was canonization. It was made canon. The Jews and the early church recognized the Word of God. They didn't vote. They didn't decide. They said, yep, that's the Word of God. There was no decision. It was a recognition that this is the Word of God. In about 1500 AD, we got the printing press. Up to that point, everything had been handwritten, hand copied. And as they were used, they'd get old. They would be set aside, maybe in an attic. And then the printing press came along. Now, in modern times, the Internet came along. One of the most enduring standards that the Internet has today is a standard known as ASCII. How many of you heard of ASCII text? It's a very common term. It's what all of your letters are based on. There is a key code structure, like the number 8 is a dash or something like that. So as the bits transmit the wire, ASCII, A-S-C-I-I, is the standard for transmitting text. It's universal. It's one of the most enduring standards. It's ubiquitous. TCP/IP, the method of transmission control protocol and internet protocol. The IP is your zip code, and TCP is how it gets to you. HTTP, the hypertext transfer protocol for transmitting stuff. All of a sudden, you've got worldwide dissemination of this book at a heartbeat. somebody in Africa can hit bluebookbible.org or blueletterbible.org and find the Word of God, and there's online language translators. Bang! They got it. So it's running incredibly swiftly around the globe right now. It is phenomenal in our day. Something that prior to 1993 was simply technically not possible. It was impossible up to that point. So there's been a tremendous period, and so you're actually a participant in a period where the Scripture and the Word of God is actually multiplying and expanding even more rapidly than it ever has before. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1 and oral tradition. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. I've got 15 minutes left. I hope to get through the Old and New Testament in that time, and I think I can do it, but I won't linger too much. We read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Stop right there. What's interesting is that word generations. It's not the word Genesis from which the book takes its title. It's the word Toledoth. And we find that word used in the Bible frequently in reference to the patriarchs. It'll talk about the generation of Noah, the generation of Abraham, the generation of Isaac, of Jacob, and so forth. It appears that there's a couple of things going on here. The word Toledoth appears to reference a patriarchal oral history. That's a pretty hefty term. That's a 12-cylinder word there. I made Dina's eyes cross, I think. What is a patriarchal oral history, oral tradition? Patriarch means the fathers, the church fathers of old. Adam is our first church father, you could say. He had a tradition, an oral tradition. He had a story to tell. Hey, Eve, let me tell you how we came into being. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, where did Adam get that from? God. God would have had to tell him. God would have had to tell him that. That's how he knew that. And he knew how Eve came about. He knew how the animals came about. He was an eyewitness to many of these things. And so God gave him this information, and he memorized it. Remember, this is the guy that named all the animals in a day. He wasn't an idiot. And the oral tradition was very powerful because you would sit around and repeat it. They have found some oral traditions in ancient cultures that would take 25 hours and several days to recite. They could recite it from memory. That was the oral tradition. So it was very powerful. Remember, they didn't have the distraction, you know, of these things. They weren't distracted, right? They didn't have a million channels to watch. When I was a kid growing up, it was a 13-dial black and white TV, clunk, 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 as you change the channels. There was no channel surfing with the remote. You had to physically get up and go clunk the channel over. No, they didn't have those distractions. They sit around the fire at night. Dad, tell us the story again. And when you live to be, you know, 800 or 900 years old, there's a few people that are going to get to know the story pretty well. And uncle can tell it, and great uncle can tell it. And if somebody gets it wrong, they're all going to hog pile on. No, it doesn't go like that, son. You got to get that right. They're all going to straighten them out. Well, we're going to straighten that story out. That's how it was made. It had a lot of built-in error correction to it. Very reliable. The Toledoth of Adam. Adam had a Toledoth. And apparently what happened was that by the time Israel, through Jacob, entered into Egypt, they all had these Toledoths. They had these stories. They would have recounted them. And when they left, Moses came out. He was learned in all the wisdom and the skill of the Egyptians, but he knew Hebrew. And so Moses would have captured all their Toledoths in a formal writing. He would have had the time and the energy and the inclination to have captured Israel's history as they're now moving out. So that's how they would have captured that part. Look at Deuteronomy 17. When they came into the land, as they wandered around, Moses had captured it. And now you've got the period where you're going to have kings. And look at how God provides for the transmission of his word. In Deuteronomy 17, in verse 18, we read this. This is Moses' laws for the duty of a king. It shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. and it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. So what's interesting about this is that God has established something that the king is to do. He's to write him out a copy of his own constitution. You know, you get to learn something pretty good when you write it down. If you want to take a test, and you know it's an important test, and you really got to get stuff right, is to start writing stuff down. To force yourself to memorize it, you just got to start writing stuff down. If you write it down with your own hand, it just reinforces the memory. It impresses upon you things. You take it slower, you digest it. That's what the king was to do. But this is also being promoted up at a federal level. Now you have a government structure that's going to carry and propagate the word of God along. Nehemiah chapter 8, skip ahead to Nehemiah. It's just before the book of Job and Esther. Nehemiah chapter 8, children of Israel. After many kings, after many days, after the time of the judges, they're scattered, and Nehemiah is now going to bring them back. They're going to be restored back from Babylon. The word of the Lord was carried off into Babylon. They had it, and lo and behold, Nehemiah brings it out. And we read in verse 1, "And the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month." You want to figure out if there's a children's church? You ask a simple question. Does the child have any understanding? The answer is yes. They need to be there. They need to be hearing the word of the Lord. Right? Verse 3, "And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Go down to verse 5. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. When he opened it, the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God." Go to verse 8, or go to verse 7. "And Jeshua, get down to, and the Levites, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place." In other words, he's reading and he's preaching. He's just commenting on it. Verse 8. "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." Now that is a very interesting passage in verse 8 when it says that he caused them to understand the reading, that he gave the sense. Remember, these are Jews that had just come back from captivity in Babylon. They knew the Babylonian language. They had been there close to 70 years. Hebrew might not have been their first language. And so this hints at a translation. This hints at that there was a need to explain it because they would hear these words and couldn't understand. So this is the first indication of the Word of God coming by way of a translation, so that there is a sense of that in this passage. Okay, some points I want to make, and I want to go and take you with some observations from history. So the Old Testament capture and transmission of the Word of God went from the oral tradition of a patriarch, the Abraham, the Isaac, the Jacob, Moses, Nehemiah at a point, Jeremiah. There are these individuals that were responsible for carrying things along, okay? I shouldn't mention Jeremiah, that was later. It went to a patriarch, and then it went to the handwritten form, which we read in Deuteronomy. The king had to write a copy. And then it was kept within the theocratic protection of national Israel. In other words, it was funded by the government. It was a government job to do this, to capture and keep and transmit the Word of God. Over time, it was maintained, either due to changes in the Hebrew script or due to captivity. You know, Hebrew letters changed over the years. The American language changed. Our English lettering has changed. There was a necessity for an update. We don't write FS, we write SS these days. So there would be an update to that. We don't spell music M-U-S-I-C-K anymore. We spell it M-U-S-I-C. Don't know why we got rid of the K, and we made it more confusing. The Old Testament text was canonized about 400 B.C., 400 years before Christ came along. The Old Testament was canonized and was maintained by people called who? The scribes. In the Old Testament, they were known as Sopharim. Sopharim from the word sopher, because they counted sopher every letter in the Torah. When the scribes would write a copy of the Bible in their Old Testament, they had a very rigorous method for testing if they actually copied all the words correctly. They would count the words. If the counts didn't match up, start over. They would count from the beginning and to the end, and they had to arrive at a certain word. If it didn't arrive at that word, start over. So it was very meticulously done. In fact, it was very reverently done. When they got to the word Jehovah, before they wrote it, they put their pen down, they went, they bathed themselves completely, they came back, they picked up the pen, and they wrote Jehovah. Very reverent. It was a very big deal. If you're going to pay that much attention, time and effort to doing it, you might as well do it right. And they did. It wasn't a speedy process. Until the printing press was invented in the 15th century, all the earlier copies were handwritten. Here's the amazing thing to me. The scribes did a phenomenally good job. They did a really good job. You can rest assured your Old Testament is rock solid. The Ben Asher text, which was the most recent copy we had prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, only dated to about early 11th century. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and they would have dated somewhere between 100 to 200 years before Christ to about 68 A.D. It was a sect of, called the Essenes. There was the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the other group called the Essenes. And they protected, they guarded the Word of God, and they separated themselves greatly. They saw too much apostasy going on in Judah and Jerusalem. We're living in caves, and we're just going to propagate the Word of God. That was their rules. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they matched up with what the scribes had maintained for the next 1,000 years, practically word for word. Isaiah was nearly jot and tittle identical. The only differences were changes in spelling. Certain word spellings had changed over that 1,000 years. That was essentially the only difference. An amazing checkpoint. Amazing checkpoint. Let's talk now about the transmission of the New Testament. I don't want to get into some of the other parts here. When we get to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, when he rose up from the dead, he said this, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." In Acts 1, just before he sent it up to heaven, he says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." There was this concentric ring that would go out. The vector took them north. Samaria would be north of Judea, so it would go that way. It didn't go south into Egypt and Alexandria. It went north into the Byzantine area. And then you read this in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We have a record of how this word began to propagate, as how it began to spread, as how it was transmitted. Acts 8, verse 1, our beloved apostle, while he's still a man named Saul. It's interesting. He's about to do the church both much harm and much good, but he doesn't know it. Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen, the death of Stephen, the first New Testament martyr. Well, second, if you count Christ. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here they go. There they are. They're going out. Verse 8, verse 3, Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. So what happens? So the apostles are still in Jerusalem, but the people of God are spreading out. So what happens? Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. It was the church, the disciples of the apostles, that started to carry this word forward. they started to carry this out and up. That's amazing to me. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15:19 says, "By power of the Spirit of God, from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." The word was spreading. In Colossians, he says, "When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and likewise you read the epistle from Laodicea." So, what we find from the New Testament, and I'm just sampling a few things here, are these following facts. There's three things. The church was on the move. The church leaders wrote letters and instructed them to share them with other churches, which they did. And the church was under constant attack. So they're busy writing copies. Vellum was available. Papyri was available. They could write copies. They would go. They would read it in the ears of the church. Multiple people heard it. It went to multiple churches. Hey, Laodicea heard it. They heard this. You see how it's spreading? You see how there's cross-correlation? This one can report what they heard. This one can report what they'd heard. What do you expect to find? What kind of historical written evidence would you expect to find? Well, I'd expect to find many copies scattered throughout the early ancient world, mostly in areas to the north of Jerusalem. I wouldn't expect to find many in that are intact right now because they wrote on papyrus, but I would expect many languages with a lot of congruity between them. What's interesting is that the Syriac Peshitta, which Syria was just north of Samaria, so it would have been the next one on the steps on the road to Turkey, Asia Minor. That document we have, and it's dated to 150 A.D., and it reads verbatim in the Syriac language to the Textus Receptus that you have in your King James Bible. 99% of all existing manuscripts agree to an extraordinarily high amount in terms of what the content of the Bible is. We, in fact, have it. God did faithfully transmit it. You know, your computers, your phone, things that you depend on electronically, they work because they have certain features in them. One of it is called error-correcting memory. What that is when a bit is written, or a byte of information, it's written more than just eight little bits. It's written eight bits plus a parity bit, a correction bit, so that if something goes wrong, it can correct. And you rely on that. That's why you have very reliable storage mechanisms, because there's this built-in error correction. The Word of God has tremendously built-in error correction. Internally cross-references itself many different times. You have quotes and quotations. You have cross-references. Doctrinally, it seems together. As you begin to study the Bible and learn it more and more, you can sense pretty quick what that guy is saying just isn't the word of the Lord. You get real familiar with how God speaks. You get real familiar with how God thinks about things and how he looks at things and how he's going to react to things. You get a very powerful sense of that. And I end with Daniel 12:4 for the modern times that we're in now, and I'm over my limit. I told you I'd be going long, so thanks for hanging in there. I think this is the time we're at right now, is Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. God tells Daniel that there's a time coming when there's going to be a resurrection. He says in verse 2, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And he speaks about that time. And we may be nearing it because of what I read in verse 4. In Daniel 12:4, and this is my last verse, it says, "Thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." What do we find in our time? You know, in the 40s, we started to get airplanes that were militarized, that could start to haul U.S. Postal Service mail. Not much for passengers just yet. That was a rich man's exercise. Today, you can go on the internet, take your choice. Air travel is as common as grass. We have rules to accommodate people nicely on airplanes now. It's become nearly a utility service. Knowledge shall be increased. I'm astounded at how quickly and how freely information flows throughout this planet right now. I'm telling you, the advent of the internet is not accidental, because there are some really hard technical problems that have been cracked and solved, and I think it's been there for one reason. That is the main superhighway for the Word of God to get out. Oh, there's a lot of other evil things, just as men can print evil things on paper in a printing press, too. But the Word of God is getting out there, and I think that's what's happening here. Knowledge is being increased. There's no reason for people to be stupid anymore. If you can go to reliable resources on the internet, now finding what's reliable is a little difficult, I grant you that. But it's out there. You can get to it. What an amazing time. There's no shortage of access to this book. In fact, the Bible remains the best-selling book to this day. Exact numbers are hard to come by, but the Guinness Book of World Records puts it at least 5 billion copies printed and sold. Far greater. It as far outpasses any other book. The closest one is maybe 200 million copies. And that was something that China dictated was to be passed out to every member of its communist society. The Bible is out there. God has done exactly with his word what he said he did. You have no questions whatsoever about how it's transmitted. Okay, well, that's the study tonight. Obviously a very big topic. I skipped a lot of details, but I hope I gave you a good summary of how it came about, and that it increases your confidence in the book that you have in your hand. All right, we'll close out there. Any